Lord, we thank you for all of the preparation and all of the work that Steve has done for this sermon, for his many years of wisdom that he will bring to it and will share with us. But something new and afresh, because you are new every morning. Lord, we pray that all the work he's done will be reflected in us and that we will listen and hear not only what Steve has to say, but what you have to say through him. Amen.
No pressure then. Good morning. It's really nice to look out on you. It's a bit daunting, but praise God, it's his purpose. So, a question. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready for Christmas? Not the commercial Christmas, the tinsel and the tree, and the lights and the panic buying and the weight gain. No, I mean, perhaps I could ask the question in a slightly different way. Are you ready for the arrival of Jesus? As you no doubt already know, the dictionary definition for the word Advent is arrival or coming. For many, Advent is the start of Christmas. And we can see why that would be so. I don't just mean out there in consumer land, but in church too, because we've lit a candle on the wreath this morning, and we do so each Sunday in Advent, culminating in the lighting of the central candle on Christmas morning in our service then, at which time we focus upon the arrival of Jesus the infant, Emmanuel, God with us. Or as we read in the prologue to John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Advent is about arrival. Not just the arrival of a baby, but the arrival of the Son of God, who came to start the work which is God's redeeming plan for humankind. Jesus came to herald the kingdom of God. So for us, Advent is just as much about the expected and anticipated return of Jesus, which will be the culmination of his divine purpose. I once read an author who made reference to the era in which we live, that is the era which was inaugurated when Jesus was born, as the already but not yet era. And that's where we're living in. That's what we're living in now. Jesus has come to earth to initiate, to establish the foundation of God's kingdom, and to begin the building process. But we must wait until his return to see and to be part of the new order, at which time the kingdom of God will replace all temporal kingdoms. An interesting and helpful, for me helpful, illustration that I heard to explain this era in which we live relates to the Second World War, strangely enough. On the 6th of June 1944, the Allies in colossal numbers invaded Normandy. That was the start of the end of the Second World War. In some sense, from that time on, it was all over by the shouting, except, of course, especially for the civil population of this country. But of course, in spite of the euphoria and the sense of relief that the end was in sight, it took another 15 months before the war finally came to an end. And of course, as you well know, during that period, colossal numbers of people died in the worst fighting of the whole war. So we're in the already but not yet phase, eagerly anticipating and expecting the culmination, expectation of the arrival, the return of our Saviour. You know, one of my most vivid memories of growing up in a nonconformist church and attending services as a child was a very dear old man called Mr. Stevenson. He was our favourite because he stood at the door and welcomed people in. And he always had a sweetie in his hand. So as you shook hands, every time you shook hands, you got a sweetie. Listen, I've got a bit of a confession here, so please don't tell anybody this. But a brother of mine and myself, we used to go through with our sweetie, and then we used to nip out the side door and come back round and come in again. The point is that there were so many Spencer children that he never twigged on. Mr. Stevenson. It was also his job to do the notices during the service each week. I can hear him now, bless him. Tuesday evening will be the ladies' fellowship, and Thursday evening will be the prayer meeting, and Friday evening will be prayers for our missionaries, and next Sunday, our guest speaker is going to be Mr. Bloggs from far away. But then he would always finish off by saying the same thing. He would say, and all of these meetings will take place, God willing, and unless the Lord Jesus comes in the meantime. And when he said that, I can see him now, and there's a twinkle in his eye. It's what he was longing for. And it was such a thrill to hear that, because it kind of reminded us, even as little children, reminded us what we were expecting and what we should be expecting. We can look at the state of the world and the moral decay that's all around us, and we can recognize the things that we see very often have been predicted in Scripture. Things that the Bible tells us to expect in the last days. In the last days at the end of the age. And that tells us that Jesus' return is coming. We have no way of knowing when Christ will return. But here's a thought. There is nothing else booked in Jesus' diary that comes before his return. The next event on God's wall planner is the completion of his plan. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Now let's return to our reading and to talk about the last of God's prophets who predicted Jesus, a man who Jesus himself classified as the most important prophet. In our reading, we meet John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, whose ministry, message, and significance was itself a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In our reading, Matthew writes, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Was it his appearance or his lifestyle that affected people, that attracted people? Well, that might be possible. He wasn't exactly in the Forbes list of best-dressed men. He wore clothes made of camel hair. And let's not even think what eating locusts did for his breath. I suppose that it's just possible that as an aspiring public figure, John chose his outfit and his lifestyle as part of his marketing strategy. Perhaps a bit like Elton John wearing outrageous clothes, or Boris Johnson and his haircut. Or maybe, just maybe, John was led to that lifestyle and appearance by God because God had something to say to people through John's appearance. At the very close of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, We read of God saying, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So perhaps when folk saw John, there was somehow something a bit familiar. And you can get a hint that people thought that John was Elijah returned if you care to read in Matthew 11, where Jesus is actually talking to his disciples about John. I'm not going to quote that now, but perhaps you'd like to read that later in Matthew chapter 11. But whilst John's appearance might have been a factor, what caused people to flock out from the cities to see him was what he had to say. God is coming, and he's going to bring comfort and rescue. It's time to get ready. That was the message that John the Baptist brought to the people. That had been the message to the Jewish people since Isaiah first spoke out around 700 years before. But the people were not ready. Even though preparing for the Messiah to come was at the center of the Jewish mindset and was embodied in the Jewish culture. John was anticipating an entirely new order, and he was scathing towards those who saw themselves as the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who thought themselves as being so devout. They set themselves up as the self-proclaimed experts on all aspects of religious observance and devotion. They tried to outdo each other with their outward displays of religiosity. And John's message to them also echoes down the centuries to all who will hear, that there was and there is no security in what people see as their rights or their birthrights. Religious pedigree does not guarantee a place in God's kingdom. Being religious is not the same as having a heart for the Lord. Nor, in any sense, can being religious be a substitute for real faith. There is a difference. And on a similar line of reasoning, someone once said, "God does not have grandchildren." In other words, your relationship with God can only be as his son or his daughter. It cannot be based upon good stuff that your parents have done, or the fact that you come from a family with a Christian heritage, nor being British, nor any other shortcut that people can come up with. You need to come to God yourself, alone, yourself, repenting of your own sin and accepting God's provision and priority for you as a unique and individual person. He offers and desires a personal relationship with each one of us, not a collective relationship because we happen to belong to a particular church or a particular nation. John the Baptist proclaimed a new beginning, a new relationship, a new dimension. And John's call to the people struck home. They recognized the truth and the importance of his message, even though they did not understand the true nature of God's plan. John called the people to repent, and the people came in humility, seeking forgiveness from God, affirming a willingness to repent, and seeking baptism as a demonstration, as an illustration of a desire to be cleansed of sinful ways. Whilst we often associate the word repent with being sorry or contrite or even turning away from sinful direction, repent is more accurately explained as changing our way of thinking. It's not enough merely to feel bad about stuff we've done. When we repent, there must be a change in our thinking, And as John says in verse 8 of our reading, we're called to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The New Testament has a thing or two to say about fruit. Did not Jesus himself say in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will recognize them? And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us an often quoted list of what he refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I guess that we're all used to the word repent in the context of our confession. Lord, I've done this and I've done that and I'm sorry and I repent. Perhaps what we mean by that is, Lord, I recognize that I've done wrong and I'm sorry. I'll try not to do it again. I want to suggest to you that if we were to recognize that repenting is about changing our understanding, changing our thinking, changing our mindset, then we might better understand that repenting is more usually a gradual process that follows directly from us having a closer relationship with God through Jesus. That does not mean in any sense that we do not need to earnestly avoid falling back into the sin, back into the trap of sin. It means that when we become aware of our sinfulness, we need to draw closer to God. Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, seek first his, that is God's, wisdom and his righteousness. In other words, put God first in your life, and then all of the other stuff that occupies and preoccupies us in our lives will automatically assume a lower position. Changing our thinking and developing fruit in keeping with repentance is not something that we can achieve on our own. Our fruit develops and grows in the context of a closer walk with Jesus. And by his Spirit, God is transforming those who actively and seek in a humble way to walk with him. It's a gradual process, and it goes on and on for the whole of our lives. John the Baptizer had two messages which we've each reminded ourselves of today. First, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And secondly, to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and Christmas is drawing near. I'm sure that we all have plans, and we'll celebrate this amazing festival. But I do really hope that your planning works for you and your family. That is, if the Lord does not appear in the meantime. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready for the arrival of Jesus? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Advent is a reminder to us that time is short. There is work to be done within our own lives, within our families, within our community, in order that people who are dear to us are not lost, but are encouraged to join with us in what will be the biggest celebration that there has ever been. A Greek word, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.